answers Eliphaz in our text this morning in Job 6 and 7. And let's read the first part, Job chapter 6, first paragraph, and we will work our way gradually through this. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balance. For then it will be heavier than the sand of the sea. The earth on my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They're as food that is loathsome to me." Let us pray. Father, we see the events in Job's life, and we understand from the earlier chapters of this book that it is in your plan and purpose. We also know the end of the story, that you restored Job. In our own lives, we see events, times of pain, suffering, things we don't understand, and we don't know the end of the story. We know that sometimes you call us to yourself. Sometimes we are restored. We do know that we are in your hand, and you have given us the blessing of not only this book, but also the rest of Scripture, that we can know more of your plan and purpose than Job did even at this time. And we thank you for that, and ask that you would help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, in our series, we have observed that at the very beginning, God calls Job the most sanctified man on the face of the earth. He is described repeatedly as being blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And those early chapters do emphasize that what has come upon Job has nothing to do with some sin or sins that Job has committed. And this does show us that a redeemed person, a person who is accepted as righteous before God through the redemptive work of Christ, as it would have been applied to Job, can suffer through all types of affliction. True Christians who are living faithfully before the Lord can go through periods of affliction, suffering, grief in their lives. And sometimes it is the call of God for us to experience that in our Christian lives. It's not necessarily connected to a lack of faith or some sin. However, Job's friends and their very simplistic view of divine retribution believe that every problem a person experiences is the direct result of some sin. And so since Job is suffering greatly, he must be guilty of great sin. Instead of comforting Job, they condemn him and add to his suffering. In our text today, Job defends himself against the first speech of his friends, Eliphaz. And he gives a defense of the lament that he gave in chapter 3. Remember that the friends come and they sit in silence with Job for 7 days. And he perceives that as being empathy, of understanding. He pours out his heart to them. He tells them about how greatly he is suffering and how he wishes the day that he was born was simply just wiped off the calendar. And then Eliphaz blasts him, tells him about how he needs to repent and he'll be restored. Eliphaz is convinced that the only reason Job is suffering is because of some great sin. And first we see in chapter 6, really an exclamation. Job cries out, verses 2 and 3. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity weighed in the balance, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Verses 2 and 3, Job wishes there was a dramatic way to demonstrate the intensity of his suffering. One way was to demonstrate this, would put all his vexation on a scale. The Hebrew word ka'as, or vexation, is a very strong word for this type of suffering. Eliphaz had said in chapter 5, verse 2, that vexation kills a fool. Job responds by admitting that he is vexed or grieved, but denies that he's a fool. And if you put my suffering, my vexation on a scale, it would outweigh the sand of the sea. Goes on to give an explanation in verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. The main reason that Job is so troubled is not because of the loss of his property, children, and his health. It's because God, the superb marksman, has shot an array of arrows at him. The arrows have hit their mark, unleashing their poison. Here's this tremendous suffering, grief, sorrow that has been unleashed upon Job. He feels terror at God, just like the terror of the people in a besieged city might feel when an army surrounds them. He gives an illustration of this in verses 5 through 7. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Could that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Job makes the point that an animal that's well fed doesn't bray or cry out. Doesn't cry when it has food. But when there is an inedible diet that is fed, it cries out. In the same way, Job has cried out because he has been fed an inedible diet. Verse 6, he mentions that something is so bland that it's disgusting, has to be seasoned. The idea that's translated as juice of the mallow is a difficult word to translate. One translator translated it as slimy cream cheese. Whatever it is, the idea is that something is disgusting to eat. This is why in verse 7, Job refuses what's set before him. All these trials, all this suffering, all this has come upon me. What's Job referring to? It could refer to all the things he has experienced. It could even include the speech of Eliphaz. The things he has experienced seem more likely that the focus of his lament, but all these things are part of this suffering. And Job once again gives a request for death to release him from this suffering. In the next section, 8 through 13, we see this. It says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope. That it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This will be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? Job presents the request, God, just please kill me. It's important to note that Job does not consider taking his own life. He knows that life is God's to give and to take. In verse 10, he gives the reason for the request. If God takes his life, he would escape the terrible suffering he's experiencing. He knows that he has not cursed God. He's maintained his spiritual integrity, even with these expressions of deep lament and deep suffering. He feels like a prisoner of the war who's undergoing torture and fears that any moment he might break. Job longs to die without betraying his faith. He doesn't want to betray his faith in the goodness of God. We see here again the heart of a true believer. He longs for God to be honored in his life and death. He doesn't want to betray God, but he's under such pressure, I don't know how long I can stand it. We see an urgency in his request in 11 to 13. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Have any hope in me when resource is driven from me? Job knows he is weak. Again, like a prisoner undergoing torture, he knows that he is physically and psychologically weak. He knows his inner resources are extremely low. He's just trying to hang on to God despite this severe weakness. And you see this picture of what he's experiencing vividly set forth in this. In the rest of chapter 6, he continues to tell his friends how deeply disappointing they've been to him. Verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. They have a responsibility before God to help him and not condemn him. And bad theology can easily corrupt any kind of ministry and make it cruel. As I mentioned before in our series on Job, I've been in hospital rooms with seriously sick people, and someone embracing the word of faith theology would come in and rebuke the sick person for lying there being sick. Tell them, if you just had enough faith, you'd get up out of that bed. What kind of sin's in your life if this is happening to you? They almost didn't even want to pray for them. And when they pray, they often condemn them for their sin and pray that God would grant them repentance on this terrible sin in their life. And often the words are spoken with an air of anger or even disgust that the person is still sick and lying there. Today, the word of faith theology is pretty close to the theology of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The word translated as kindness in verse 14 is the Hebrew word keseth. It refers to the idea of covenant loyalty and love. These friends apparently had a covenant relationship with Job, that they had a responsibility to comfort, to help, to be kind to him. The friends are guilty of failing to fulfill those covenant obligations to him. In this rebuke, Job uses the title of God, Shaddai, translated Almighty. This is a direct response to Eliphaz's use of the same title in chapter 5, verse 17. The phrase, the fear of the Almighty, means both reverence toward God and a living both a high ethical standard. He saw God in that way. And he gives a very vivid illustration of his friend's bad counsel in verses 15 to 21. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. You have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. The illustration is of a dry wadi. A desert wadi may in certain climates be filled with water from rain, some melting snows in other areas. However, in summer, the wadi is dry. In this illustration, you imagine a caravan of travelers from Tema on the Southwest Arabian trade route, or Sheba in Southwest Arabia. As they travel, they discover they're running out of water. Someone remembers that several miles off the trading route, up in the foothills, there was a flowing stream. And so wearily, they make a detour, using up the last of their supplies and water on the way. But when they get there, they find a dry, parched stream bed. Their hopes are dashed, and they're in serious trouble in the desert without water. That's Job's illustration. They were confident, but they were deeply disappointed. Verse 20 mentions. Job tells his friends, "That's what you're like to me. I had hopes when you arrived, but you look at my calamity and you're afraid and you give terrible counsel." Verses 22 to 30, he asks for loving care. Goes on, he says, "Hath I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversity's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray, how forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? You think that you can reprove words when the speech of the despairing man is wind? You even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any justice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Just look at me," says, "give me some love, give me some care. Am I just a pawn in your religious discussions?" Verse 27, "You would cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. You're rolling dice over me. You're making religious speculations." Finally, at the end, he says, "Just look at my face, look me in the face and take me seriously. I'm telling you the truth about my condition." Job's friends are intensifying his pain rather than bringing help and comfort. Christopher Ashe comments, he said, "Human philosophy and all human religions impose upon the human condition a framework of simple cause and effect, in which there can be no such thing as suffering that simply and necessarily brings glory to God because it expresses the obedience of the believing heart that bows down to God simply because He is God." An important application for us is that we should not be quick to give simplistic answers and reasons for suffering, pain, or some difficulty. We should be extremely humble in giving counsel, not having the attitude that we have it all figured out. Job's friends were convinced that they knew exactly why this had happened to Job. "Here's why you're suffering, Job. We know it exactly." And they were wrong. Christians can be wrong. And again, bad theology can be cruel. Be a very cruel taskmaster. Chapter 7, Job protests to God. It says, "Has not a man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of the hired hand? Like a slave he longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand he longs for his wages. So I'm allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till dawn, can't even sleep. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Get another little picture of this suffering, the skin infested with worms, hardening, cracking, oozing. Can't sleep at night, tossing and turning. Job compares himself to slave labor. He longs to sleep, but he has nightmares. He tosses and turns. He has no rest. He's basically even disgusting to himself. Verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Another birthday simply means another year of misery and futility is past. In verses 7 through 10, he laments that he is an insignificant thing, a non-person going nowhere in life. Listen to the anguish he expresses. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye never again will see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Basically tells God that he'll look for him and he's not going to be there anymore. He said, will my death be consistent with your power and your eternity? And he really pleads that God just leave me alone. Don't inflict more on me. The last paragraph of the chapter, verse 12, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. It says, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set your guard over me? Job protests to God that he's not the sea or a sea monster. That might seem strange to our ears, but it has significance in the ancient world. It points to Canaanite gods. The sea, Yam, was a hostile god that was closely allied with the sea monster, Tanin, sometimes called Leviathan. Job is protesting that God is attacking him like he was the personification of these evil entities. It's like God considers him to be a danger to the cosmos and sets a guard over him, like these are looked at. Doesn't mean that Job believes in them as a pagan, but knows the culture in which he lives, expresses himself in that way. Verses 13 to 16, again, no reprieve for Job. It says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. When people suffer and time goes on, might be 1 week, 2 weeks, I'm handling it okay. 6 months, 1 year, my emotions are strained psychologically. I'm down. My inner resources are gone. Here Job mentions nightmares, tossing and turning. He's at his end in terms of resources. Verses 17 and 18 are a little twist on Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you make so much of him and have set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. Remember in Psalm 8, Psalm of David, what is man that you care for him or even look at him, yet you've given him dominion over creation. You've given him this position of honor. Psalm 8 shows the significance and worth of mankind made in the image of God and given dominion over creation. Shows the value that man has before God. For Job, at this time of suffering, he feels the opposite. This really shows his deep anguish, his loss of hope that is there. Verse 19, "How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" This time of suffering to Job, God's eye is a terrible thing. John Hartley comments, "Usually the faithful aspire for the eyes of the Lord to shine on their lives. For such observation brings deliverance, security, and blessing." And you can see that many times in the Psalms. But Job experiences God's gaze as sheer pain. "Therefore he pleads, will you not leave me alone long enough till I swallow my spittle?" Should God relax his surveillance, Job would win a reprieve, a few moments free from pain before his certain death. God to Job is, this point is like Big Brother to the citizens of George Orwell's 1984. His cameras are everywhere, his secret police are close behind, and it's not a point of comfort, but a point of pain. The last verse, two verses of Job 7 are deeply sarcastic. Job essentially says, "Am I such a terrible burden that all of God's time is taking up finding fault in me and inflicting all this on me?" Look at 20 and 21. "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." It's important to remember that Job and his wife is a repentant sinner. Remember that he offered regular sacrifices for his children because perhaps they had cursed God in their hearts. He understood the idea of substitutionary atonement. Unlike his friends who had no place for redemption in their theology, Job understands that. He believes in a God who forgives sin to the one who believes and repents. That's why God calls him righteous and upright, turning away from evil, blameless, all those descriptions of him. Job understands that, and he's really puzzled in all of this. He doesn't know what's going on. So he dies too late for God to seek him and vindicate him. In fact, Job's desire is to be vindicated before the whole community, before his friends, and ultimately have a sense of vindication before God. He said, "I don't know what sin I've committed where this would be happening to me." Well, what does this say to us when we think about these cries of anguish? First, it reminds us again not to be quick in evaluating the circumstances of others and giving quick counsel. Again, well-intentioned Christians can bring terrible hurt and false direction to people's lives. Second, we are reminded again to trust God even when we don't understand. We have an advantage over Job. We have the rest of this book. We have the rest of the scriptures. We understand something of God's character and providence more than Job had at that time and the revelation he had at that time in redemptive history. We understand that God's purposes are infinitely wise, and we see then how things worked out in the book of Job, that God gave Job a revelation of himself far beyond anything anyone else had on earth at that time. And finally did restore him. We have Romans chapter 11, into the chapter where Paul gives that great doxology. verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thomas Schreiner, in commenting on that, writes, "Of course, human beings precede the course of the history and events as they occur. Paul would hardly deny that we see events as they take place. The point is that the mere observation of these events does not translate into understanding what God is doing in history. Human beings see the bare events as they transpire, but they do not perceive the saving plan of God that is being accomplished in and through these events. To us, the events of history may simply be sound and theory, signifying nothing. Since we are unable to proceed on our own God's wise plan for history, to perceive the meaning of events in history, we need God's interpretive binoculars that will enable us to see aright what he is up to. The logic of the verse progresses from God's wisdom and knowledge to his activity in the world. God's wisdom is infinite and immeasurable, and this wisdom is expressed in the way he guides and superintends the history of the world." And we could add the history of your life and my life. This last week, Hank Van Dixhorn passed away and went to his Lord. Mentioned him before. He's the husband of Thea, one of our board members for the seminary in Ukraine. Hank he's with the Lord now, is a very strong Christian man. At one point in dealing with cancer that was everywhere in his body, he was having extreme difficulty swallowing. He had pain everywhere, bones, organs. And in that extreme moment of pain, he said this. Thea sent it out in an email. He said, "God has been so very good to me when I was little, and now as I get older, he is no different. He is still very good to me. I would not dream of saying anything critical against my God." It's an amazing testimony of God sustaining one of his people. He knew the book of Job. He knew the other scriptures very, very well. I mentioned he just went to the Lord this week. Certainly need to pray for Thea and their family. But here was a man who suffered to the glory of God. He maintained his testimony all through about a 4-month period. And again, he and all of us had the advantage of what God has given us in the scriptures. Even part of Job's suffering, of his suffering to the glory of God, was to give to all of his people down through history this particular book, this particular teaching, the insights into God's character, so that we can trust him even when we are suffering. Let's pray. Father, we very rarely have any understanding of the particular pain or suffering or trial we go through. Sometimes we look back on it, we see your hand and see what you have done. But often understanding waits for us in eternity. We do pray that you would enable us to trust you, to believe that you are infinitely wise. Also pray that you enable us to be real, be transparent, be people who can express anguish and pain when it's there. We pray that we would be proper comforters of those in pain and not be like Job's friends and be tormentors. We pray this in Jesus' name.